Well, welcome back this morning to Christian Life Academy, and we are in our historical theology track. So we're once again looking at the history of the church, and we are going back to the third century, which we looked at last month as well. But last month we only began the third century, and we only made it about halfway through, so we're going to try and finish up this morning. One of the reasons we didn't make it all the way through is because there's so much happening in the history of the church in the third century. So we're going to quickly review what we looked at last time and then pick up and continue the story. But I want to begin with these words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 2, his instructions to Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this is Paul's instruction to Timothy, that he is to pass on what he has learned, to pass on this pattern of sound words to other faithful men who would then be able to pass it on to other faithful men, and to continue preserving and propagating the gospel in the life of the church. And as we saw, in the third century, this became an issue that the church had to deal with, was who was to do that and how was it to be done, because they had the rising influence of Gnosticism that had begun to influence the church. People had begun to embrace these Gnostic ideas of secret knowledge, of the spiritual being good and the physical being bad. And so we had false teachers that were teaching things about Christ, that he didn't actually have a physical body, he only appeared to, various things like this. So the church had to respond to false teaching. We also had church leaders in Rome rising up and teaching things. Marcion teaching that there were parts of the scripture that we should no longer use, that we only needed certain parts of it. And so they had to answer the question of what does constitute the canon of the scripture? Do we continue to use the Old Testament? Which parts of these newer writings actually do constitute scripture? And so the church had to come up with some way to recognize which books were going to be considered part of the Bible. And then as well, we had church leaders in Alexandria, Origen and others, who began to teach certain interpretive methods. The church had to respond to them. And then we had the controversy over who was going to guard the teaching of the church. And so what was the role of elders? And bishop began to develop into a separate office in the church, where these men claimed themselves authority to guard the teaching of the church and to impose on multiple local churches their particular views regarding these things. And so the church had to respond to all of this. Which scriptures are we, which writings are we going to consider part of the scriptures, specifically the New Testament canon? What does a person need to believe in order to be a Christian with all these heresies and false teachings out there? And so we saw the rise of what they called the rule of faith, which we now call the Apostles' Creed. And then who should protect the church's doctrine, and what is the role of elders and bishops in that regard? But then we ended in the middle of the third century with this problem. The bishops had separated themselves from elders and created kind of this new office that they gave the title bishop to, as overseers, overseeing regions, particularly in the cities such as Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch. You had these particular elders who rose up, began to take to themselves the title of bishop. Some of them in the larger cities actually began to take the title of pope, which in Latin means fathers. And so they began to exert a great amount of influence over their particular regions where they were. But then we ended in the middle of the third century with a problem that arose, in that we had bishops in these various locations who began to disagree with one another. And so the question was, well, what do we do when the bishops have these disagreements? And the bishops begin to excommunicate each other and have these conflicts over what they're believing and what they're teaching. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, specifically as it relates to one problem that the church faced in the third century that was a result of persecution that the church endured. We had an emperor by the name of Alexander Severus who, in the middle of the third century, more or less legalized Christianity. There had been some persecution in the first part of the century, but he did away with the persecution and more or less legalized Christianity. But he didn't reign for very long. And then the emperor that followed him was a guy named Philip, who was an Arab. Now, remember, we're in the third century, so this is before the rise of Islam. So the Arabs weren't Islamic at the time. Islam comes from about the 7th century. But Philip the Arab was considered almost a Christian. He embraced so much of the teaching of Christianity. So the church throughout the Roman Empire enjoyed a period of peace in the middle of the 3rd century. But then when Philip died, persecution began to increase. And what happened was there were Gothic invaders from the north. There were the Persians in the east. And so the empire is feeling pressure from invading armies from two different directions. Inflation began to rise quite dramatically. And then there was a lot of instability in the government. They went through 18 emperors in about a 50-year period. So a pretty rapid change in the leadership of the government, and this created a lot of instability. And what happens is in the middle of this, around 247 AD, in the middle of the 3rd century, Rome celebrated its millennial. The city of Rome had been there for 1,000 years at this point, and so they celebrate their millennial anniversary with this giant festival, which includes a religious celebration for the gods of Rome. And the Christians refused to join in this celebration. They would not worship the gods there in Rome. Now, at the moment, the Romans didn't think too much of this. It just meant more food and drink for them as they had this giant party. But what happened afterwards created a problem, because it was just shortly after this millennial celebration that the plague hit the city of Rome, and people began to die in quite large numbers. And so the Romans began to blame the Christians, because the Christians had not celebrated and had not worshipped the Roman gods. They thought the plague was vengeance from the gods because of the atheists, the Christians, refusing to worship. And so they began to blame the Christians for this. And so the emperor at the time, Emperor Decius, in 249, began some pretty widespread persecution throughout the Roman Empire. He required that every person in the empire, citizen, slave, it didn't matter, every person in the Roman Empire had to go to a Roman temple, offer sacrifices to the Roman gods, and get a certificate that would be signed by a witness who was the officiating priest in the Roman temple, that would sign this certificate saying that this person had sacrificed to the gods. And so they had to have this certificate. And if you didn't get the certificate, then you could be imprisoned or killed. And so this creates a real problem for the church. The church is being persecuted now. They're being forced to go to the Roman temples and sacrifice and to get the certificate. And if you don't have the certificate, they're going to throw you in prison or maybe even kill you. And so what happens is that many of the church leaders refuse to participate in this. And so the church leaders in Rome and Antioch and Jerusalem all end up dead. The bishops and many of the elders and deacons in those three major cities end up killed by the Roman Empire. In Alexandria, some of them went into hiding, and some of them were imprisoned. Origen was imprisoned and tortured. He's later released. He goes home and dies of his wounds from the torturing. And because he died at home, he was never recognized as a martyr by the church. And some historians believe had he died in prison, he would have been recognized as a martyr and then never declared to be a heretic. But because he died at home, he did not get the status of martyr, and then a couple centuries later, the church declared him to be a heretic because of some of his false teachings concerning Christ. But many of the church leaders are either in prison or in hiding. And so the church members now are left without leaders. They're left without elders, without deacons, without their bishops, and they're seeing their leadership killed. And so many of them go to the Roman temples and offer the sacrifices and get the certificate. Some of them go on the black market and buy fake certificates. They buy a certificate that says they have committed these sacrifices, even though they haven't actually done it. Now, this creates a real problem for the church, because some of the leaders are looking at people and going, you've denied Christ, you've denied the faith, you've gone and offered sacrifices to false gods. And so Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage there in northern Africa, he's in hiding, but he writes this. He says, why bring a sacrifice, you wretch? Why offer a victim? You yourself are the offering on the altar, you the victim. You have slaughtered there your salvation and your hope. In the burnt offering, your faith goes up in flames. So Cyprian did not have good things to say about those who actually went to the Roman temples and offered the sacrifices. So this goes on for a few years, and a large number of believers, of Christians, church members at least, let's put it that way, either go to the Roman temples and offer the sacrifices, or they go on the black market and buy a certificate so that they can continue to go about their life and not suffer persecution. In 251, about 3 years after this began, the emperor Decius is killed in battle with the Goths. And with him, the persecution dies with him to a large extent. And so the church enjoys a certain amount of freedom again. They're no longer required to go and offer these sacrifices. But now the church faces a problem. They have church members who during that three-year period either offered the sacrifices or bought the certificate, and now that they're free to worship as Christians again, they're coming back to the churches and wanting to rejoin the churches. And so what is the church to do? Well, the bishops are the ones who are in charge of guarding the church's doctrine according to what the church had decided earlier in the third century, and so they face this dilemma because the bishops don't agree. Some of the bishops are saying, no, absolutely not. Even if you bought a certificate and didn't offer the sacrifices, you still have denied the faith. You can't rejoin the church. Others are saying, well, that seems a little harsh. If they didn't offer the sacrifices and they only bought the certificate, then we should let them back in. And so they've got this conflict. Some believers who had been imprisoned during this time had been imprisoned for their refusal to offer the sacrifices, have now been released. And these they're not elders, they're not bishops or deacons even, they're just regular church members, but they stood by their faith, they were imprisoned, many of them tortured. If they survived the ordeal and they've now been released, this group now becomes known as the confessors. They confessed their faith and refused to deny it. And so the confessors begin issuing certificates of forgiveness to those who had bought certificates and to those who had actually offered the sacrifices. And they're saying, listen, we forgive them. We think they should be forgiven and welcomed back into the church. And we have the moral high ground here because some of these bishops who are saying no to them, they went into hiding. And we didn't. We publicly professed our faith in Christ and we went to prison and we suffered for it. So we have more moral authority on this issue than the church leaders do. And we're saying these people should be forgiven and welcomed back into the church. And so they're offering certificates. And now the bishops don't like this because they're seeing this as an assault on their authority in the church. Well, who's in charge here? Who's running things? Is it the bishops or is it this group of church members who are just claiming this authority for themselves? And so the bishops, they had two concerns. One was the issue of authority, and the other was they were genuinely worried that there were people being welcomed back into the church who were false believers. They had gone and sacrificed to the Roman gods, and they're coming back now that there's no threat to come back. And so they're worried that these people really aren't Christians and they're being welcomed back into the church. And so they're afraid that the church is going to be polluted with false believers. And they thought that some of those maybe who had done this or bought the certificates are being welcomed back a little too easily. they're being given what Cyprian called false consolation, what we might call cheap grace, right? They're being welcomed back too easily. Have they truly repented? How do we know that they have truly repented? And so Cyprian, he was one of the ones who had gone into hiding, but he begins to communicate with the confessors, and he reaches a compromise with them. And so this is what he says. He says, and the confessors agreed with him, so he settles this. The apostates who denied the faith verbally and bought the certificate would be allowed back into membership in the church at the local bishop's discretion. If the bishop thought they were truly repentant, he could let them rejoin the church. But the bishop would be the one to make that decision, and the bishop might prescribe what their repentance needed to look like, how long they needed to fast and pray and do these other things. And you can see where this is going. This is the development of what the Roman Catholics now call penance. And the church leader would determine what that penance needed to look like in order for this person to truly be repentant. And then not only that, but they would have to go through the catechism class again, be recatechized, basically go through the membership class again to rejoin the church. But this was only for those who had bought a certificate on the black market. Those who had actually gone and made the sacrifices in the Roman temple, this was another story. They were not going to be welcomed back into the church. They could come back. The local bishop could prescribe penance for them. They could say, I've truly repented. They could follow through the bishop's requirements for their penance. And if the bishop thought that they had done it, that they had followed through, then this is what the agreement said. You can never rejoin the church as a member. But when you die, we'll give you a Christian burial. In other words, maybe Jesus can forgive you, but we can't. So this is the compromise that the church reaches. This doesn't please everybody, as compromises never do, right? And so we have a guy in Rome. He's an elder at the church in Rome. He's not a bishop. He's an elder. Novatian is his name. And he thought, wow, Cyprian, you're a liberal. Man, this is way too lenient. These people denied the faith. They can't be forgiven that. This is blasphemy. So he leads a church split from the church in Rome, and they start a new church, and they call themselves the Pure Church, right? We're not letting anybody back in who offered sacrifices or who bought a certificate. That they're not pure enough. They've denied the faith. We're not going to let them rejoin the church. At the same time, in Cyprian's hometown in Carthage, we have another group that takes the opposite stance. They think Cyprian is being a tyrant, that he's way too strict, he's being a legalist, he's being harsh. We need to be more loving and forgiving for these people. And so they split from the church, and they begin to form their own church, and they're offering love and forgiveness to anyone and everyone who wants to come back and join the church, no questions asked. No penance required, no prayer and fasting. If you say that you've repented, we'll believe you, and we'll just accept you back into the church. This group, named after their leader, becomes known as the Donatists, and that may be a term that you've heard before if you've read any church history. This is called the Donatist controversy. And so Cyprian responds to this situation. He's the leading voice, you can see. And he responds, and he says that like both of these groups have left the church. And so he says, there is no salvation outside the church. No one can have God for a father who no longer has the church for a mother. Now, of course, in later centuries, Roman Catholicism latches onto this and says, we're the church. And if you leave Roman Catholicism, you can't be a Christian. There's no salvation outside of this, right? And, of course, the reformers, Martin Luther and others, had to argue with the Roman Catholics over what actually constituted the true church. So Cyprian takes that stance, and both groups, of course, responded exactly how you would expect them to respond, right? What's their response? We're the true church. You guys aren't. You've done this wrong. So the purists are saying, no, we're the true church. And the Donatists are saying, no, we're the true church. See, look, look how loving we are. We're showing people the love of Christ, forgiving people as Christ would. And the purest church is going, no, look how faithful we are. Look how holy we are. We're more holy than these other people. We're not letting these blasphemers back into the church. We're not going to pollute the church with those who have denied the faith. And so we got a three-way argument going here between Cyprian and these two groups. And so Cyprian ultimately makes this radical claim that the church and the bishops are the same thing, right? And if you'll remember from last month, in the first part of the third century, one of the issues the church dealt with was some of the false teachers who had arisen, Marcion and others, had begun to trace their lineage as teachers back to the apostles and began to claim, well, look, I have authority because this apostle was in this location and he handed his authority on to this guy who handed it on to this guy who handed it on to me. And so then the bishops began to sort of do the same thing and claim this apostolic succession. They had authority because they had come through the apostles. And so Cyprian says, look, that's the case. And so the church is only the church if it has bishops who have come down through this line of succession from the apostles. And so both of you groups who have left the church without a bishop, you don't have a church because you don't have a bishop who has authority that has been handed down to him from the apostles. Of course, we see Roman Catholicism still making this same claim today for apostolic succession and its leadership. Now, the interesting thing is, what Cyprian is arguing for here is unity in the church, right? He wants everybody to be part of the same worldwide, empire-wide church with these bishops that are in charge of certain regions, but he's arguing for a unity in the church. You all need to come back. We all need to be part of one church together and not separate, and we need to recognize what the authority structure is. The problem is that Cyprian then proceeds to get in an argument with the bishop in Rome, the bishop who is named Stephen. And the argument that they have is this. We have these two splinter groups that have now broken off, the purists and the Donatists. And they're not just people who have broken off from the church. They're making new converts. And the new converts are coming into the Donatist camp or into the purist camp, and they're going through a catechism class and being trained and baptized. And then some of them are finding their way out of those two groups into the main church in Rome or in Carthage or wherever. And so Cyprian and Stephen begin to have this conversation about what happens when one of these people from one of these splinter groups wants to join our church. They've been baptized, but there was no true bishop in those churches. So is their baptism valid or not? And Stephen says, yes, their baptism is valid. We don't have to rebaptize them. And Cyprian says, I don't think it is. There's no bishop there. And without the bishop, how can their baptism be valid? I think they need to be baptized by one of us with the proper authority structure of the bishops. And you can see this is an argument churches still have today, right, about what is a proper baptism. Roman Catholicism would say the baptism has to be performed. It's a sacrament that has to be performed by a properly ordained priest within Roman Catholicism. And if he hasn't been properly ordained by the bishop, then he doesn't have the authority to perform a baptism. So if you've been baptized outside of that authority structure, you haven't really been baptized, according to Roman Catholicism. And there are Protestant groups that take the same stance. The Church of Christ is one of those who says that you have to be baptized by us in order to actually be properly baptized. So this is an argument that's still happening today, and Cyprian and Stephen are having this falling out over this. And Cyprian is insisting, no, they have to be rebaptized in a church that has bishops. And Stephen says, no, I don't think so. Cyprian, you're going way overboard here, buddy. You're taking this harsh stance. You're claiming such authority in the church. You're a false Christ. That's what Stephen calls Cyprian. And he excommunicates him. And Cyprian says, you can't excommunicate me. I'm a bishop. I'm the bishop of Carthage. You're the bishop of Rome. We're equals. And Stephen goes, no, we're not. I'm the bishop of Rome. I've got authority over all the other bishops. Well, you see where this is leading, right? It's leading towards Roman Catholicism's claim for the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome to be the Pope of the Church. And so Stephen and Cyprian have this major falling out. And so we've got this huge argument over the authority. Cyprian saying the authority resides in the bishop. Stephen saying the authority resides in Rome. And so we're having this argument. In the midst of this argument, they never come to terms. They never settle this argument. But in the midst of this argument, a new emperor comes to the throne, Emperor Valerian. And he reinstitutes the requirement for certificates of sacrifice. You all have to go to the Roman temples and sacrifice and get your certificates. And he immediately arrests all of the bishops, the elders, and the deacons in Rome, in Jerusalem, and in Antioch and in Carthage. He arrests them all, and he has them all beheaded. So Cyprian and Stephen both martyred. They both lose their heads to this emperor. And so their argument is settled at that point because neither one of them is around anymore. And once again, the church is thrown into chaos. Their leaders have been arrested and killed, and they're left in this situation now where the Roman Empire is requiring them to get these certificates. So this Donatist controversy, what happens to Christians, church members who go and do this, and then when the persecution stops, they want to come back to the church. Now, the next emperor who takes the throne is one whose name you might have heard, Emperor Diocletian, and he is known because he's the one who divided the Roman Empire into East and West and moved his headquarters to what will later become known as Constantinople in the East. He establishes co-emperors in Rome and in Constantinople, or Byzantine, and each emperor has an assistant who will be his successor. So Diocletian is trying to set up a situation where there won't be civil war between the East and the West. His personal assistant, his successor, a guy named Galerius, he's a general in the army. And he has decided that the Christians in the army are a big problem. The Christians in the army are a problem because they are professing this loyalty to Christ, to this Jewish man who is dead, and they're more loyal to him than they are to their commanders in the army. And so he thinks all the Christians need to be expunged from the military. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Kind of sounds like what's been going on in our country for the last few years. So he decides no Christians in the military. They all need to be rounded up and executed. And so persecution ramps up quite a bit under Diocletian and Galerius going into the 4th century. But here the church in the latter part of the 3rd century is facing really three major issues that it has to deal with. The first one is the issue of faithfulness, right, versus numerical growth. And this is an issue that we see churches in our own culture still dealing with, right? We want to grow. We want to have more people come in. What sort of compromises are we willing to make in order to bring people into the church? What level of faithfulness are we going to require for church membership? Are we going to let people come in on very low requirements as far as what we think they must believe or must profess in order to be a believer? Or are we going to open the doors wide and let everyone in so that we can have large numbers? Or are we going to try and maintain some purity of the faith and require a certain level of faithfulness out of our members? Now, so that's the first issue the church is dealing with, and it's one we still see today in our culture. The second one is the issue of forgiveness for those who have committed this act, who have gone and either sacrificed or bought a certificate on the black market. When they come back and they say, listen, I want to rejoin the church, I'm repentant of this thing that I did, do we forgive them or not? Do we, in our pride and our arrogance, say, no, listen, I'm more holy than you are. You maybe Jesus can forgive you. I don't know. That's between you and him, but we're not going to forgive you. Right, so the church is dealing with that. And I think we still see that to some extent, particularly in the more legalistic expressions of maybe fundamental Baptists, some of those in the South where Lauren and I grew up. You see a lot of legalism and a lot of claiming that we're holier than other groups are. There's a lot of pride and arrogance bound up with that. And then the third issue really is the issue of repentance. How free is grace? What does repentance really look like? And can the church set the terms for repentance and call it penance? Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church, Catholicism has gone down that path. And so in Roman Catholicism, if you go in and you say, I've committed this sin, then the priest assigns you penance to do in order to receive forgiveness for that sin. And that may be saying a certain number of types of prayers or different things of that nature. So the church had to deal with these things in the third century, and they're things that we still see going on in churches in America today. The issues of faithfulness versus numerical growth, the issues of forgiveness versus pride, and the issue of what does true repentance actually look like, and how free is grace. And I think for us, we want to be faithful. We obviously don't have a massive problem with an influx of large numbers of people, but we want to ask that question, is what does faithfulness look like for us? What are the minimum requirements for church membership? We don't require church members to fully understand and subscribe to our confession, but we do require them to have read it and to vow that they are going to submit themselves to the confession as our standard of doctrine and not actively work against it within the church. What level of forgiveness are we willing to offer to each other or to other Christians in other churches around us? Are we going to succumb to pride and think that we're better than them because we've got it all figured out? Hopefully that's not where we end up. But then, the question of repentance and the freeness of grace, and I think this one is really tricky because I think that if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, at some point someone should accuse us of offering grace too freely, because that's what grace is, right? Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and so we should be offering grace. We should be saying God offers His grace in the Scriptures freely. You can't earn it. There's nothing, you can't do penance in order to earn forgiveness. So somebody should accuse us at some point of offering grace too cheaply. But at the same time, we should take repentance very seriously, that repentance means actually turning from your sin and turning towards God in obedience and in the affections of your heart. And so at some point, people ought to accuse us of legalism because we actually want people to obey Christ. And so I think that one is really the trickiest of these three, because if we are actually being faithful to the Scriptures, I think we'll be accused in both directions on that topic. But the church has been dealing with this from the third century until today. And so I think we can learn, even by looking at the example of Cyprian and Stephen, that there was disagreement then over what repentance looked like, how much forgiveness ought to be offered, and what faithfulness ought to be required of church members. And we can see that they didn't have it all figured out then. We, in our arrogance and pride, should not believe that we have it all figured out now. This should humble us to see that this is something the church has dealt with for centuries. But it should also caution us that we should be willing to forgive. I mean, how can we take a stance that maybe Jesus will forgive you, but we can't? If Jesus forgives people, we ought to be able to forgive as well. But at the same time, we should understand that He only forgives those who truly repent. And so we should do the work to figure out what does repentance truly look like. And obviously, we can't see into the heart of another person, but we can see our own heart. And so we should, at least in our own hearts, ask ourselves, have I truly repented of my sin and turned to Christ in obedience and in thankfulness for His free grace to me that I don't deserve? So those are the issues the church dealt with in the third century. And next month we will begin to look at the fourth century. And again, a busy busy time in the history of the church with figures like Augustine and others who are very important. It may take us a couple of sessions to get through the fourth century as well, but let's close this morning in a word of prayer.